2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're still dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And in these chapters of Thessalonians, the theme of the Lord's second coming is right through all of these books and each and every chapter. And today I think we will really just take time for chapter 1. The marathon is good if you just want to do an overview and an introduction to things and then go back and do a thorough study of it. So maybe we will just restrict our thoughts and our study today to the opening chapter and to the remarks of the Savior's coming on this. Now, the second coming, obviously, is a very vital part of Christianity. It's also a very vital part of the communion table. This do in remembrance of him till he come. And we are literally practicing waiting on God's Son. That's our Christianity. We've learned that in 1 Thessalonians 1. We are waiting for his Son. And whatever years God gives us in this world, we spend waiting, preparing, and building ourselves up for that day when the Lord of glory will come. And so it's important that we do so with full knowledge and with expectation that the Lord Jesus is really going to come. And maybe I should ask you at the outset, how many people really believe this? That Jesus is coming again? Do you really live it and enjoy the sweetness of the hope that is the believers, that Christ will come? And this world is not drudgery. It's not just a treadmill and then you fall off the end into oblivion. No, this world is our opportunity to live for Jesus until he returns again. And that hope needs to be built into all of our hearts. And if the Lord is not returning, then we are all just fools. You know, we should be out there playing golf and doing all the things that the worldly do. They're right and we're wrong if the Lord is not coming again. But as we are convinced, not just because my mom said so or my dad said so, but because this is the essential piece in the puzzle of Christianity. This is a building block that's essential. Jesus must come. Because he made the promises and he built everything around one day presenting his church to the Father, spotless, without blemish. And the Lord Jesus will reap the harvest of his sufferings and his death. The cross makes no sense if one day the church is not going to be presented right into the presence of the Father. Now, this church at Thessalonica, in many ways, was an absolute marvel. It was a church that came through fireworks for God. A church that stood the test of horrible persecutions, mockeries, and the disdain of men. And sometimes that's the hardest form of persecution, mockery of men, to be laughed at. My morning devotional today was on that very subject of how the Lord Jesus bore the mockery of men, the laughter and the scorn. And sometimes that's harder than someone sticking a sword through you. It's harder than blood just to be mocked and laughed at. Teenagers, you know how sensitive you might be to that at school. And nobody wants to be looked upon as the fool. Well, in reality, the world looks upon us as fools for Jesus' sake. But we wear that badge proudly. We do not take offense when we are told that you're a fool, but rather we rejoice that we are counted worthy to bear shame for Jesus' name. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4, that Paul was writing here with a sense of relief. And he said, "For we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory." And that word glory simply means boast. We can set you forth as a model. And we have every reason to tell others about what's happening in your church. This was a model church at Thessalonica. Now, if you were to take time to read Acts 17, you will get the history of church planting days in Thessalonica. And how Paul and Silas arrived there and they went into the synagogues for three Sabbaths. And Paul preached the gospel that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogue. And the surprising thing is that the believers were not Jews, the converts were Greeks and notable women. The Jews did not believe. They hardened their hearts, they rejected the message, and they caused, well, they brought in the bully boys. You know, the Hell's Angels of the society, the tough guys and the bikers of this world, they brought them in to cause an uproar in the city. And they made false accusations that this man Paul was preaching about another king. A king ostensibly against Caesar. That was all a lie. Paul did no such thing. He preached about a king from heaven who came to set up a spiritual kingdom and build a church that he would present to his father. And of course Paul and Silas fled. And some of those Jews followed after, went to Berea in hot pursuit. But there were Christians who remained in Thessalonica, those converts, and they built their lives in that city, in that hostility, and they built their church in the midst of it. And they persevered. And you'll pick up on this as Paul commends these people and he says to them, "You're a model church. There's reason to boast of your steadfastness." And I think you'll get that right here in verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God." For what reason? For your patience, your consistency, your keeping on attitude. Don't you just love people like that? Don't you want a pastor like that? Don't you want elders like that? Don't you want a Sunday school teacher like that who will keep on keeping on? And just because nobody turns up for a Sunday, they don't quit. They're still there the next week. They keep on keeping on. Every Christian should have the attitude of patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now notice at the end of that verse 4 that it wasn't over. It didn't get any better just because they got through the first year or two. No. The hatred, the animosity, the mockery, the jeering of the world was hard to bear, but they bore it. They endured, and they went through it. Now, the hope of the second coming now becomes very precious to these tried believers. And I want you to notice a key word in verse 6, when Paul now begins to talk about Christ returning. And he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense." Recompense. That simply means to repay, to dole out due desert, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Simply put, Paul was saying, no man's going to be a loser. And everything that you have lost, everything that you have endured as a Christian, God will repay. He will recompense. And there is a payday someday. And that's what he is saying here, and he's linking it to the return of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 7, he gets right into this, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. I would say to you, I'll take my cue from the Apostle Paul, and I'll say to you, my fellow brothers and sisters here, whatever you're going through as a Christian, there is a day of recompense, a day when the God of heaven will intervene to put right the injustice, put right the pain, the heartache, when he will reward you for enduring and bearing hardship, and brushing off the scorn of the world. And I major on that because that's really the kind of persecution you're most likely to face. I have great sympathy for the person who will go home from church And there will be awaiting you at home maybe a sneering attitude. Well, how did church go today? And you just know it's not really a deep interest. It's an opportunity to cut it down. That's hard. Or the young person who comes to the Lord Jesus and parents are mightily upset. I remember the testimony of Kuldeep Gangar, who was converted from Sikhism. What he bore from his parents is horrible. They became Christians later, mind you. And that man had a tremendous testimony from the early days, and his siblings became Christians, and I know his father became a Christian. The very man who beat him because he had dared to give up Sikhism to become a Christian. And these are hard things for a Christian to bear. And they're not restricted to the first century. They are around us today, even in Canada, and I'm sure even among some in this congregation right here this morning. And so this epistle of 2 Thessalonians is to direct hearts to this great hope that the Lord will put everything right and he will recompense whatever it's costing you to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And as we participate in this communion today, we participate in something that gives us hope. It's not just a remembering a victory of the past, we're remembering what really is the victory of the future as well. That the Lord is coming again, and if I'm believing in him and washed in his blood, that he's coming for me, and he's going to receive me unto himself. And that recompense is going to apply to me, and I'm going to receive rewards for being earnest, persevering, patient, enduring in the cause of the Lord Jesus. And so this epistle comes right down to where you are living as a Christian. Now, there are some here today and you're new Christians. You have recently trusted the Lord Jesus. And the devil will come along and say, well, you shouldn't have. You've made a fool of yourself and now you can't win because if you go back, you're a fool. And if you go forward, you're a fool and you'll feel trapped. Do you know what it's like to feel trapped as a Christian? Trapped in the profession you've made, but the hardship is horrible, and you feel you can't win. Well, I want you to reset your thinking today. I want you to know that in the hope of the gospel, which is not just looking backwards to the cross, but looking forward to that day when Christ shall appear in the clouds, and when he comes in the brightness of his glory, it will be well for God's people. So I want us to take up the thinking, and this was going to be my first point of three major points, going through three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. But because I ended up with five sub-points, I'll make that the sermon today. And we will just stick with chapter 1. But the theme is this: it will be worth it when the Lord returns. You know that hymn, "It shall be worth it all when we see Jesus." It's true. It's absolutely true, and I have five becauses in this passage here. Verse 4 here, we know it will be worth it because we see here that Christians were commended. Those enduring, those that were exercising patience. And I want to go through this verse 4 here and just look at what exactly these people were doing and bearing. This model church. And I wish that it could be said of our congregation. Those Free Presbyterians that meet at 188 Street and 58 Avenue in Cloverdale, they are a model people who bear patience. They show their faith. They endure. Now let's look at these words in verse 4 here firstly. You understand that a lot of preaching is word study. Preaching's all about words. The Bible's all about words. The Bible is verbally inspired, and we believe that each word is God-breathed and God-given. And so when we get right down to where people were at and what it meant for them to live for God, we look at the words that were there to describe that very Christian life. So you'll notice in verse 4, So we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God. You'll see how they were a group of churches. It wasn't just one isolated church living to itself. This group of believers, their word, their testimony, was making an impact. And they were becoming encouragers. And they were able to tell the story which rejoiced God's people everywhere in the churches of God for your patience. And patience simply means patient continuance. Now, when you go to the doctor's office and you're a patient, you wonder, does that mean you sit in the corner for an hour? Or are you a client that the doctor considers for help? You do need a lot of patience these days when you go for a medical appointment. You could sit for hours, and you need patience to wait it out. But patience here is that enduring, continuing. They made a profession. Jesus is the Christ. We have discovered who the Messiah is. And the Jews, who should have made that discovery, because they had all the history and the heritage, the oracles of God and the Old Testament, but the Greeks and those notable women that were mentioned in Acts 17, they made a profession. And when the Jews drove Paul and Silas out and found in Berea and went after them, these Christians continued on, persevered. They didn't go back and say, well, that was a dumb idea to think that Jesus was the Christ. No, that now was their profession which they held to. You'll notice that there is reference here to their patience and faith. Faith. They believed Jesus is the Christ. Do you? Have you made it known that Jesus is your Savior? That He's the one that can save you from your sins and make you a child of God and bring you one day to glory, then you are called to continue in that. The next word in this passage is the word endure, and literally means to hold yourself up. Hold yourself up. Brace yourself in the midst of the storm. I remember as a boy on the farm, we were kind of in rolling countryside. There were hilly fields and so on. And there were certain areas where the wind would catch and the wind would be strong. And you could lean into the wind. You could just fall right into the wind and it would blow you back or hold you up. That's what this word here means, to endure. In spite of the blast, in spite of the opposition, to stand fast, lean into it. In a sense, embrace it as part of being a Christian. Just don't run away from it and say, that's not for me. You know, that changes everything, you know. That changes your attitude. It changes your expectation. It changes your testimony. When you are actually say, when someone says, you know, did you hear about the gospel today again? What are you going to say in response? Embrace it and say, do you know what we did? And it fixed my heart and it blessed my soul. There is a Christian's response to the mockery, the scorn of the ungodly. And that's how these Christians kept on. They endured. Now remember also that they were first generation Christians. They had no parents or grandparents who would be an example to them. They had no one to look to and say, well, we need leadership in this. What do we do? What do we say? These were all babies in the faith. And the marvel is that the Spirit of God poured grace and strength into their hearts, that they were all standing strong for the Lord. Are we doing that? Are we all standing strong even though, well, there's no props, no one to lean on? And that's God's grace that keeps us going. Now, we also know it's worth it because God is righteous. And I'm going to read verses 5 and 6, and you'll notice how the word righteous comes up at least twice here, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." It's no strange thing. It is the thing that we must expect. There is no doubt that God will mete out fury one day upon mockers, persecutors, rejecters of the gospel. And that which you are bearing now is nothing to the fury of God upon the wicked on that terrible day. And there is a payday someday. And it's a great thing to be on the right side of this. And the sneering that we are receiving now is nothing to the fury of a righteous God taking vengeance on them that oppose him. Now, God takes this personally. God is righteous, and he takes responsibility for vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Payday someday is God's business. It's not my business. I am to witness, and I'm to endure, and I am to embrace every opportunity, even though it may be hostile, and I will be a witness for Christ. But the repaying, that's God's business, because he's righteous, and he will. And we leave that with God. Now, God takes this personally, because every time that someone touches a Christian, they touch the Lord. I want to show you this in Acts 9, verse 4, where you have Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church. Acts 9 and verse 4. "And when that bright light shone upon Saul of Tarsus, and he fell to the earth," that's verse 4, "he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now here is the Lord of glory shining upon Saul of Tarsus. And he said, "You're not just persecuting the church. You're not just harming certain individuals who call themselves Christians. You're persecuting me." Now it is a blessed thing, and I put it this way deliberately, it is a blessed thing to suffer for Jesus' sake. And we turn this into a means of identifying and indeed of our communion with Christ. When we get the rejection of the world, the cold shoulder, the scoffing, the sneering, the hatred of the world, we unite with our Lord Jesus. Because not only have they touched us, they've touched the Son of God. They have blasphemed his name. They have derided his grace and his goodness and his love. And we are driven to unite with our Lord Jesus. And you know what? That's good for us. That becomes good for us. Anything that drives us to unite with our Lord becomes a means of grace. It's not destroying us at all. It's uniting us in a union and a fellowship with the Son of God. Whereas if the world, and they do this deceptively by times, the world deceptively will come and say, "Well, look, you know, you can be a Christian and join us too." Ah, that is much more dangerous, much more wily in stealing away the testimony and the stand and your union with the Lord Jesus. We can say then that all forms of harassment and trouble against the people of God are felt by the shepherd of our souls. He feels what we go through. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know? And that at his coming, he will put it right. Now we move then to verse 8, and we know that it will be worth it because Christ shall return with his angels. We're told that in verse 8. Well, verse 7, firstly, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance." That word "revealed" is the Greek word apokalypsis, and it's the opening of a curtain. And on that day, the heavens and all the glory of the Savior that is now out of view to the natural eye, the curtain will be opened and all the heavenly will be revealed. And the glory of the Lord shall be made known. And then the angels, what is their task? Well, they shall be sent into all the corners of the earth to reap. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, and how the husbandman said, let both grow together. And the workers, they watched these tares growing side by side with the wheat until harvest day. And when the harvest day came, what did they do? They separated the wheat from the tares. The tares were put into bundles to be burned, and the wheat was gathered into the barn. And on that day of harvest, the angels will go to work, and they will gather in the saints, but they will bundle the wicked for destruction. On that day, it will be worth it to be a Christian when we are gathered in. I wonder, are you saved? Are you ready for that day when the trumpet sounds and the heavens open, Christ returns, and your name will be called? Are you saved? That's important. And then also we know it will be worth it because Christ's judgment is going to be very swift. In that verse 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how rejecting the gospel is disobedience? You are turning your back on the very thing you should do, and you will be punished for that. And in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Every foe will be vanquished by the fiery glory of the Lord Jesus. And it will be worth it to be a Christian on that day when Christ returns and swift judgment is meted out. Now, next week we'll deal with this more thoroughly, but I do not believe that there's going to be a two-stage coming of our Lord Jesus. I do not see in these epistles, nor do I see in the parables of the Lord Jesus, that there's going to be a different day when the saints are gathered with Christ and a different day when the wicked are brought out. I see that as one great event with two effects. Christ appears. There is that. You remember what we learned in 1 Thessalonians 4? There is the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. It is not silent, it's not secretive, it's sudden, and it has the twofold effect of gathering the saints and judging the wicked immediately. And we need to be ready for that day. And on that day when the Lord separates the righteous from the wicked and gathers in his people, it will be worth it. You see, we're waiting for the coming of the Son. And when we take this communion, we take this cup and bread, demonstrating, this is my hope. This is my expectation. Jesus is coming for me. And I'm on the side of grace and glory. I'm ready. Ready to be received by the Lord into glory. Now, each one who puts their hand to that cup and bread are saying that. That's your testimony. You're not saved if you're a rejecter of the Lord Jesus and you're disobedient to the gospel. How can you take that cup and bread and demonstrate such a thing? It would be a lie. It would be wrong. But we would urge you to receive the Lord as your Savior and take this genuinely as your faith, an expression of your hope in the Lord Jesus. Fifthly, and finally here, we know it will be worth it, because the full and final purpose of Christ's return is to be glorified in his saints. We move to verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, did you notice something? That this language of the apostle goes from verse 3 to verse 10 as one block. No breaks in between. You'll see that our translators put no periods at the end of any statement. There are conjunction terms right from verse 3 to verse 10. It's all going to happen in one. And we, the purpose of it all, that we are going to admire the Lord. That's what the purpose statement in verse 10 says. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. I have a large quote here from Matthew Henry, but it really just adds up to this. We're going to bask in the glory of the Lord Jesus and enjoy it to the full. Because we're going to be changed into his image. We'll be changed first into his glorious image. And then we will be capacitated, we will be equipped to enjoy the glory of the Lord. What is hell? What is tribulation? What is terror to the wicked will be blessed to the Christian. And we will gaze upon our Lord Jesus. You remember we learned that in John 17, that where Jesus prayed that the glory that was between the Father and the Son would be in them. That's how Jesus prayed in John 17. And that's the final purpose, that we would be glorified, these bodies of ours, these whole beings of ours will be glorified to such an enjoyment of his glory. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why every Christian wants to be holy. That's why we want to be changed. That's why we're not happy with the status quo of our sinful nature. We come to this communion table as a means of grace. Lord, change me. Lord, make me more like my Lord Jesus. I want this communion to be a little bit of heaven to me. I want to be changed, my Lord. I want to be more like my Savior. Lord, do that work in my heart. Take away the love of sin. Take away the grip of sin. Take away all the plague of sin. And make me an overcomer by making me conform to the image of the Lord Jesus. And in this world, that's all part of sanctification. And it's progressive and it's ongoing. And it's the burden of the true believer to be changed into the image of Christ. But it will not finally happen until the trumpet sounds. And we are glorified, changed into his wonderful and holy presence. This do till he come. Keep on looking to Jesus. Keep on using the means of grace to be changed. Keep on asking the Lord to dwell with us and make us as holy as is possible this side of glory. Would you pray that prayer? Let me say it again. Lord, make me as holy as possible this side of glory. I'd love to hear you pray that prayer. I'd love to have you in the church prayer meeting any hour and saying, Lord, make me as holy as possible this side of glory. That's what it's all about. And may this communion table be a part of that. And we invite Christians to come and enjoy it here today. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. May the Lord minister to your heart. May the Lord write these precious things